Good morning, everybody. Boker Tov, good to see you here. We are making some more source sheets, which are being whizzed downstairs as we speak. So if you don't have one, just by the time we get into the meat of things, hopefully you will have a source sheet. A few preliminaries. First of all, I'd like to thank our sponsor for the academic year. All the Zoom shiurim have been very kindly and anonymously sponsored for 2022 as an aliyah from the neshamas of Brana Bas Bendit and Zelig Ben Kalman. We're very grateful for that sponsorship. And the live share today is also sponsored, all the shiurim this morning, by Estelle Harris, in memory of all the soldiers and victims of terror in Medinat Yisrael, and for the safety and for the merit of all Klal Yisrael who are here in the land of Israel and abroad outside. So thank you very much for that sponsorship as well. And we certainly say amen to your bracha. Please God, all of Klal Yisrael should be safe and should have a great merit. Now, just before we get into today's excitement, I wanted just to follow up with one comment on the last two sessions, if you recall. We talked about going up onto Har Habayit. Today we get into the less controversial issue of abortion. Okay? But just as a follow-up to last week, I mentioned that there'd been a real sea change in the attitude of people in this country towards going onto Har Habayit. I saw a survey where a very significance of Jewish Israelis who were asked what they felt about the Jewish prayer on Har Habayit, religious and secular, obviously more secular would say yes than religious on this, but a very high percentage, like 70-75%, felt that it was the right thing to do, which I think would have been a very different figure 20-30 years ago. Somebody sent me the figures that Har Habayit was open to Jewish visitors on Yom HaAtzmaut. Over the last few years, there have been visitors on Yom HaAtzmaut. If I could read you the figures, in 2016, there were 110, 17, there were 130, 2018, there were 265, 2019, there were 141, 2021, there were 212, and this year on Yom HaAtzmaut, there were 950.
Wow.
Now, that's a massive change in attitude, in approach. So that itself indicates quite why this has become the new horizon in many ways for many people on this issue, without taking a view one way or the other at this point, but we talked about that. Okay, let's talk about the next few weeks. First of all, I apologize, my voice is a little bit croaky today. It's not the worst, but it's not the best, so I might not be able to get as animated and excited as I perhaps normally do. I just have to keep my voice, steady. Second of all, let me map out for you, Be'ezrat Hashem, the next few weeks. This is a busy time of year for everybody. I hope to be in England this weekend for Shabbos. There's a big Mizrahi UK weekend of inspiration, which sounds very exciting, in London and in Manchester, and I hope to be in both places. Lots of speakers are going from Israel. Around 20-25 speakers from Eretz Israel are going out to try and inspire the good Jews of London and Manchester, perhaps harder than they might imagine. Nevertheless, Be'ezrat Hashem, we will do our very best. And try and do that. So it's a busy time. What I'd like to do for the next 4 weeks is revisit some of the material that we looked at 5 or 6 years ago, which is, of course, very much in the news right now, which is Judaism and the unborn child. And I'd like to update that material, bring you new material, etc. Many of you weren't here at the Shiurim 2016-17 anyway. But once we get into June, then the summer hopefully stretches ahead of us, which means two things for me in the Shiur anyway. Partly it means that I've got a lot more time, and I hope to prepare a whole raft of completely new topics which we've never dealt with before at all. But it also means that I hope to be away, and we're planning, but we've been planning for years now. Who plans anymore? But we're hoping to go and visit my Machatonim in Italy. Stanley and Donna know them very well. So we'll see if we can get there. So I will be away for a few weeks, please God, in June, but we'll give you an update nearer the time, and who knows, maybe everything will get changed 5 times before it even happens. Okay, let's start with abortion. This is very much in the news if you are following the American news. It's always a hot issue in America. In fact, many Americans are quite surprised that this is not at all really a hot issue in Europe, because on this issue, Europe is generally much more liberal and much less interested in debating it, and it's just a done deal. Abortion is available pretty much on demand for most people in most situations, and there is no conservative you know, side to the debate in Europe. In Britain, certainly not. In France, not, etc.
What happened to the church?
Okay, what happened to the church? Is that a rhetorical question, or are you actually looking for a response to that? The church has very little impact in Europe. Even in countries which are nominally Catholic, the church doesn't have a lot to say to people in most of their lives. Leave aside the Church of England, which is very little involved in anybody's lives in England. If you look, for example, at the Catholic attitude towards abortion, so it's pretty clear it does not allow abortion in almost any situation at all, even if there's a danger to the life of the mother. However, if you look at the Protestant approach to abortion, there's no such thing, because there are about 150 different Protestant denominations, all of which have different things to say about abortion, and nobody really listens to them anyway, in England anyway, as far as I can see, whereas in America there's an enormous evangelical influence in large swathes of America, which is very powerful in terms of the national imagination, and that's why abortion's on the cards. So as you know, if you weren't following it, there was a leaked report from the Supreme Court in America, although most people feel that it's accurate, that there will be a major rethink of Roe v. Wade, which is a 1973 decision of the Supreme Court, which gave pretty much open access to abortion to women across the states, although in practice it has depended from state to state. That case with the 1992 case called Casey, which has really entrenched the right to choose, if you like, in women's lives in America, as it's called, and that is now possibly going to be changed. The Orthodox Union, for which we are all guests right now, put out a statement about this week. This is from May the 3rd, so this is hot news. I just want to start with that, and so we'll set the scene and look a little bit at what people have to say about this, and then we can scroll back to the original sources and see where they're coming from, and then next week, part two, we'll complete this picture, certainly on abortion, Bezrat Hashem. So let's start with number one. The Orthodox Union is unable to either mourn or celebrate the news reports of the US Supreme Court's likely overturning of Roe v. Wade. We cannot support absolute bans on abortion at any time point in a pregnancy, although I'm not sure that's what would come out of an overturning of Roe v. Wade, an absolute ban of all abortions, but whatever they said, they can't support that. That will not allow access to abortion in life-saving situations. Similarly, we cannot support legislation which permits abortion on demand at any time point in a pregnancy and does not confine abortion to situations in which medical, including mental health, very big point, professionals affirm that carrying the pregnancy to term poses real risk to the life of the mother. As people of faith, we see life as a precious gift granted to us and maintained within us by God. Jewish law places paramount value on choosing life. Ubacharta b'chayim. In that sense, we're both pro-choice and pro-life. It says ubacharta b'chayim. The point is to choose, but to choose life. And mandates not as a right, but as a responsibility. And that's an incredibly important point. The secular debate is focused on rights. I have a right to this, I have a right to that. The child has a right to life. We're not focused at all on rights, we're focused on responsibilities. What is my obligation here? Which of course obviously produces rights, but that's not the focus. Safeguarding our own lives and the lives of others by behaving in a healthy and secure manner, doing everything in our power to save lives, and refraining from endangering others. This concern for even potential life, that's a very important phrase, we'll get to that in the Shir, extends to the unborn fetus and to the terminally ill. Interestingly, the OU have sort of pushed into this debate a parallel debate of the other side of the life cycle, which is, do people have a right to die, or do we have an obligation to save life? They don't get into this, and we're not getting into that, but it's interesting that they've put those two things together, which makes sense. Abortion on demand, the quotes, right to choose, unquotes, as well as the quotes, right to die, unquotes, are thus completely at odds with our religious and halachic values. Legislation and court rulings that enshrine such rights concern us deeply on a societal level. Yet the same mandate to preserve life requires us to be concerned for the life of the mother. Jewish law prioritizes the life of the pregnant mother over the life of the fetus, such that where the pregnancy critically endangers the physical health or mental health of the mother, an abortion may be authorized, if not mandated, by halacha, and should be available to all women irrespective of their economic status. That's an important point. That where we say there should be an abortion, there has to be the availability for women to have that. So in that sense, we take a broader view. Legislation and court rulings, federally or any state, that absolutely ban abortion without regard to the health of the mother would literally limit our ability to live our lives in accordance with our responsibility to preserve life. Some people I've spoken to feel that it should have ended there. And you see that they've made a very balanced attempt on the one hand. On the other hand, halacha is not just pro this or pro that. You can't just pigeonhole it in that way. But then it says the extreme polarization around and politicization of the abortion issue does not bode well for a much needed nuanced result. I think that's pretty clear. Human life, the value of everyone created in the divine image, is far too important to be treated as a political football. I think some people don't like that last line because they'll say, we're not political. You're political. We're not political. Okay? But reality is there is, of course, a major political angle. Everything is politicized. Everything is, you know, on a hair trigger. Just as an almost anodyne, asinine notion, the Wordle issue, where Wordle I've never played it, I'm not very good at these kind of things, but Wordle is a game that people play online, they get clues, etc. So the New York Times bought Wordle recently, presumably for quite a lot of money, because millions of people play it. They had to withdraw the Wordle word a couple of days ago, because it triggered so many people into unhappiness. What was the word? Fetus. Now, they said that word probably 3-4 months ago when they were going ahead, but the word fetus itself just got everybody in America up in arms. You do wonder as to the possibility of any sane solution to the world where the word fetus can trigger people, whatever that means. Whatever, but I'm just saying that's just a tiny indication of quite how sensitive people are on this issue. And it's not for me to tell people that they're too sensitive. That's what they are, and therefore we have to understand it. So it really we need to try and understand where this comes from, where the halakha holds on this, and what our options are. Okay, fine. Lots to do. Before we get into the main debate, let me just bring you something which is a bigger picture issue, which underpins this, which is where do our ethics come from? Where do our morals come from? Is it purely based on halakha? Or is there something else which underpins, some kind of natural law, some kind of underlying right and wrong on which halacha is based? And I present this is nothing new, but this is classically called the Euthyphro dilemma. Is halacha good because it is the word of God, or did it become the word of God because it's good? This was presented, of course, by Plato a long time ago, where he said, and I brought you the quote from the bottom, as Socrates is debating with Euthyphro, and he's saying, is the pious loved by the gods because it is pious, or is it pious because it is loved by the gods? Put quite simply, is do we keep halacha because God says, okay, well, these things are good, intrinsically. It's good to give chesed, it's good to not steal, it's good to not kill people, it's good to eat healthily and kosher, da da da. Therefore, I'm going to make that halachically mandated. It's halachically mandated because, independently of halacha, it's the right thing to do, which basically implies, or doesn't even imply explicitly, that there is a value system that goes beyond halacha, on which halacha is quote-unquote based. Or do we say, no, we are completely unaware of what is right or what is wrong, only the word of God tells us. If God says it's right to save people's lives, that's right. If God says it's right to kill these people, that's also right. Other than the word of God, I would never know anything. The Chazon Ish, which let's start with the Chazon Ish number 2, wants to say that ethics and halacha are basically almost always the same thing. Chovot ha-musariyot, says the Chazon Ish. Ethical obligations. Number 2. Hema lefa'amim, sometimes, I think he means here, most times, guf echad im piske halacha. They are exactly the same as halachic psak. V'halacha hi ha-machra'at et ha-asur v'et ha-mutar. Only the halacha can decide what is right and what is wrong. Shel torat ha-musar, even in issues of ethics. Only the halacha. So we do not appeal to or even believe in a broader ethical dimension. It's simply a question of what is halachically right and what is halachically wrong. Now, there may be other ways of looking at this debate. This is Rabbi Walter Wurzberger talked a lot about this. There's some very good stuff. It's quite old now, but it's still available on this issue. This was one of his major life focuses, and I recommend books that he wrote on that. But I brought you something a little bit more recent from Rabbi Sacks. Who can resist bringing a little piece from Rabbi Sacks? In one of his books, The Healer Fractured World, let's just read him and then we'll get into the actual sources of abortion. He comments here, Plato's dilemma is elegant because it focuses, this is number three on the top of the page, because it forces us to make a choice between two invidious possibilities. Religion is either opposed to ethics or it's superfluous to it, meaning you can't win. On this dilemma, they can say to you, well, either you don't need religion because religion is based on some moral system, therefore skip God and just be a good person, or there is no such thing as morality according to you, and it's just all, you know, very arbitrary word of God, and there's no underlying system. So there's a lot of appeal to this dilemma. In fact, however, Plato's dilemma belongs to a particular time and place. Athens, in the 4th century BCE. The culture of Plato's day was mythic and polytheistic. The gods fought and committed appalling crimes. Cronus castrates his father Uranus, only to be murdered by his son Zeus in turn. A dysfunctional family, if ever there was one. Greek myth is amoral or pre-moral. And what Plato represents is one of the earliest attempts to think morally by breaking free of a mythical past. Looking back with the hindsight of history, we can see that for Plato, to be moral was to liberate yourself from the world of myth, much as Abraham in the Jewish tradition could arrive at the truth only by breaking his father's idols. Same idea. In their different ways, Abraham and Plato were both iconoclasts. In Judaism, the euthypro dilemma does not exist. Bold statement. God commands the good because it is good. Okay, so then Rabbi Sacks seems to have taken one side in the dilemma. He seems to be saying that there is an underlying good in nature. That's why the halacha says that that's what we have to do. So what do you mean it doesn't exist? You've just gone one way. However, he goes on. Without this assumption, Abraham's challenge over the fate of Sodom, shall not the judge of the earth do justice, which is the classic source here, that Abraham says to God, you're meant to be the judge of the earth. You've got to do the right thing, as opposed to, God, you do whatever you want. What you do is the right thing by definition. That's not what Abraham said. Without this, it would be incomprehensible. God and humans are equally answerable to the claims of justice. But the good is what God commands because God the lawgiver is also God the creator and redeemer. Morality mirrors the deep structure of the universe that God made and called good. Plato's challenge arises because the Greek gods were not creators. Matter was eternal. That's a fundamental to Greeks. The gods didn't create the world, according to Greeks. The gods had no special authority except for the fact that they were held to be powerful. Plato was therefore correct to challenge the popular cults of his day by, in effect, drawing a principal distinction between might and right. The gods may be strong, but that is no reason to invest them with moral authority. For the Bible, however, God who teaches us how to act in the world is also the maker of the world in which we act. This means that in monotheism, morality means going with, not against, the grain of the cosmos and history. God himself empowers his prophets to challenge kings, even himself, in the name of justice and mercy. To be sure, there are occasions, most famously the binding of Isaac, in which God seems to demand pure obedience. But this itself suggests that the story may be more subtle than it seems. Okay? Taken as a whole, Judaism embodies divine faith in the moral capacity and literacy of humankind. Now, leaving aside the fact that he's like dodged the issue of the Akedah and not really dealt with it here, fair enough, he has a footnote, he deals with it elsewhere. Rabbi Sacks, in his genius, is doing what Rabbi Sacks does so well, which is to tell you, number one, you don't have to be against the Greeks to be a Jewish authentic person, meaning in science versus Torah, in the great partnership, etc., you can live in both worlds. Because it's not just that Torah opposes Plato. It's that Plato was a positive step in its time, but the worldview of the Torah takes us beyond Plato. It's not that Plato was wrong, it's that we've moved beyond that. That we believe that God is not only the God of Yetziat Mitzrayim, the God of history, that commands us the Torah, but God is also the God of Zeich Lemaaseh, Zikaron Lemaaseh Breishit. The God is also the God of the world. Therefore, there is no conflict between God's law and natural law, because natural law is itself God's law, because God created nature. Very interesting. On the one hand, Rabbi Sacks tells you a very, very deep, substantial point. gives you a resolution to a major philosophical dilemma, and makes you feel happy to be a modern, secularly aware, educated person at the same time as an authentic halachic Jew. Not bad for two paragraphs, I think. And he does this a lot, which is why so many people feel so connected with what Rabbi Sacks writes and does. Okay, enough of the introductions. I think somebody's phone might be going off, if you don't mind. Miriam isn't here, so she didn't remind you to remind you to please turn the phones off. Okay, into abortion. Enough of the introductions. I think that it's time for us to get into it itself. Now, I've done something slightly unusual. Rather than starting at the beginning, I've started at the end. Meaning, I want to present you with two different pictures from modern-day poskim on abortion, which seem very different from each other, and then we can work back and work out how did they get there. Let's start with Rav Moshe Feinstein. Perhaps the most famous psakim on abortion were given in the 1970s by Rav Moshe Feinstein. These are both psakim from the 1970s. Number 4 was in 1977. Number 5 was in 1971. Roe v. Wade, as I mentioned, was in 1973. Let's have a look at number 4. Let's look inside. Hine, b'davar harigat ubar b'mei imo. What about terminating literally killing a fetus in its mother's uterus? B'Israel, for a Jew, mefurash b'tosfus. He thinks it's quite clear in Tosfus. The osa b'pshitus. It's osa clearly b'issa ritzicha. It is murder. And that's Rav Moshe's position. Abortion is murder. Mishum delay committed the Israel Shari la'akam asa, and we'll see this principle spelled out soon, because since everybody agrees that it's murder for a non-Jew to terminate a fetus, it can't be possible that something is prohibited for a non-Jew and yet not equally or more prohibited for a Jew. A halakhic principle which we'll see Tosfos brings, that if, as we know, the non-Jew is not allowed to carry out an abortion, that's very explicit, so it must be the Jew can't do that either. And it's murder. The kol kach pshita, it's so obvious to me, pshita du, dova asa ube isa ritzicha, it's absolutely clearly prohibited and it's clearly murder. Katafti kolze, and I've had to write this, he says, this is in 77, after Roe v. Wade, le'inyin ha'pirza ha'gedola ba'olam, because there's a massive breakdown in the world. Shehamalchiyoy, in the countries of the world, dahar be'medinois hitiru l'harogu barim. And this was when this was all happening, in the 70s, all the countries were legalizing abortion. So many countries have legalized abortion. Even the state of Israel has legalized abortion. And there are many, many tens of thousands of abortions that happen in the state of Israel every year. And we're not a very big country. How many countless fetuses have already been destroyed? We need to draw a fence around this and we need to do it quick, he says. The kol sheken shelol asad kulo, certainly we mustn't rely on leniencies, but issa ritzicha in the issue of murder hachamor b'yisrael, which is the most serious of all prohibitions. Now, he's saying this because he knows many other poskim take a different line, take a more lenient line, which we'll see in a minute, and he's saying that now is not the time to be lenient. Now is the time to draw a line to say this is murder. And again, Rav Moshe is not interested in the Catholic position. Rav Moshe is coming from a Torah perspective. There's a famous tshuva of Rav Moshe on artificial insemination by donor, where Rav Moshe permitted this in certain situations, as where the mother and the father of a Jewish family are simply unable to produce a child in any way other than by artificial insemination by donor. It is halakhically permitted. And even Rav Moshe Feinstein, who was Rav Moshe Feinstein already by the 1970s, came under fire on this. And Rav Yaakov Breisch from Switzerland wrote him a letter saying, I can't believe that you say, I can't believe it. He said, even the Catholics won't allow this. And Rav Moshe wrote back and says, my chpatli, the Catholics? Why do I care about the Catholics? And he has this very famous three or four lines, which will appear in all the biographies. I believe in Torah, and only Torah, and Torah dictates everything in halacha, and only Torah. And you think when you read these lines, like out of context, that he's talking to the reform movement, he's talking to who? He's talking to a Hasidic Rov in Switzerland who's told him that even the Catholics think this is disgusting. So I'm not interested about what the Catholics think, but on a Torah basis, said it's murder. And in number 5, which is an earlier psak, in 1971, he says the following. Imuta livdok ubar, he's talking about amniocentesis, also quite a famous psak. Is it permitted to check for a fetus, im hu cholet, to see if the fetus is sick, lo aleinu, shelo yacholichios, maybe the fetus couldn't live, al yidei hotsas, like by taking out lachluchit, some amniotic fluid, mirechem ha'isha, from the uterus of the woman. And look at the date from this, bet shvat tafshin lamad aleph. So early 71. So look at what he says. Hine, pashut lefi anias daiti she'osa. This is clearly osa. You're not allowed to have a test in pregnancy. You're not. Ki la'arog uber hu gam kein be'isa ritzicha. Because even if you decide that the fetus is not healthy, what are you going to do? You're going to kill the fetus? It's murder. Gam Yisrael, even for a Jew, kamoy l'bnei Noach, just like for a non-Jew. V'rakshi Yisrael, ein ne'ragin kumufurish b'toysa b'sas Sanhedrin. The difference between Jews and non-Jews is that a Jew, for a Jew, it's murder to kill an embryo. It's just technically you're exempt from the death penalty. That doesn't mean it's not murder. It means you've got off on a technicality. But it's still murder. We'll see why that technicality is there. And since it would be murder to kill the fetus, poshet sha'af imnei the b'borosha hu vlad. Even if we get to know for certain that this child has a very nebuch, a limited lifespan, and that the child will be very sick all the time, it won't get better, even if the child nebuch will never have any mental capacity, a real terrible case, and that the family will have to look after this child in a way which is incredibly a terrible burden on the family and the mother. And even if you tell me that the mother may even get sick because of this, but won't die, I'm still not going to let you terminate the pregnancy. Because it's murder to kill a fetus, just like any other healthy fetus. It's just as much murder to kill an unhealthy fetus. Meaning, you know, since it's murder, it's murder. It's still murder to kill an unhealthy human being, a live human being after they've been born, just like a sick one. And then he says another paragraph, which is quite well known, ubichlal, and generally he says, I want to tell you something else. Tarech leda, shebedika sheharoifim sheyudonu, shebedikason, they say, they claim that from doing this test, shehu vlad kazed, that the fetus will be a certain way. Hurak omdenu v'hashara, it's not for sure. They can get it wrong. And we know cases where people have been told by doctors, there's no way your fetus get up, and the doctors were wrong. We know far more cases where the doctors were right. But he says it's an umdan of hashara. It's an estimation, ba'alma only. I wouldn't even rely on it generally, he says. But it's irrelevant, even if the doctors were 1,000% clear. Even if the doctors could be 1,000% clear, you still wouldn't be allowed to terminate the child. Then he gives a hashkafic point, which is everything's min hashamayim. The loy shaykh lehit chacham. Don't try and be too clever. Limalek me einshin chas v'shalom b'dvarim shemistayim aroifim. Even if shemastimim aroifim, you think the doctors have said this is going to be, you're going to have a terrible punishment. Don't think that this is the last word. Ki har b'shluchim lemakom. There are many ways that God can resolve the situation. And he says, he's not saying it's all going to be okay. He's not saying that. He's saying that, first of all, it might not be how you think it's going to be, but whichever way it turns out, God runs the world. That's the way that it's meant to be. I'm sympathetic, he says, but you can't just say that this is not meant to be. If you have this bitachon, have this confidence in God, in the merit, you can ask for him, he will bless the woman. She'll give birth to a healthy child, they will live a long life. Okay? Very clear, Tzach. Very uncompromising fact. It's not that it's unsympathetic, it's just that it's murder. What can I tell you? It's murder. Fine. Contrast this with the psak over the page of Rav Shaul Yisraeli. Rav Shaul Yisraeli, who is very much the Rav HaPosek in the Eretz HaChemda Halachic based in, etc. He passed away probably some decades ago now, I'm sure. I never met Rav Yisraeli. I'm sure there are people here who either met him or knew him. But he has a very different psak. I don't know exactly the year of this psak. It's in his Svarim. It's in his Tshuvas. I tried to find out the year. I suspect it's around about the same time as Rav Moshe's Tshuva. 70s, 80s, something like that. Look at number 6. Look at the different approach, and then we'll see why they're taking this different approach. In fact, the truth is, this is thalidomide. So this really dates the psak, I'd say, to the 60s, to the late 60s, early 70s, or even early in the 60s. Thalidomide was a drug that was given in the late 50s, early 60s for anxiety, which they discovered that if it's taken at certain stages, very early in the gestation, it can affect the fetus in a devastating way. Depending on which day the drug was taken, it affected such and such a developmental feature. If the drug was taken later in pregnancy, it didn't affect the fetus at all. And as you well remember, I remember this from being a kid, many, many babies were born without limbs, without arms, without legs, etc. And he's talking about this. It's become evident that this drug prevents the development of the fetus. And so many of these fetuses are born with terrible blemishes. And for some of them, it would be better if they were alive, the dead than alive. Which is an interesting statement in itself. Some of them are born mentally retarded and unable to be aware. And therefore the question is being asked, can the mother have a procedure to abort the child, the fetus, so that you can prevent this child from being in this terrible situation all its life? Now, on the other hand, there are children that were born with deformities from thalidomide who've gone on to lead extremely important and contributory lives. I was reading the story of a German bass baritone singer with thalidomide. He has no arms, but he has an incredible voice, and he's like a world famous singer, operatic singer. And I'm sure if you asked him, I don't know, I'm not sure, but if you asked him, certainly the people who enjoy it, would it be better if he was never alive or yes alive? Okay, so every case is different. So have a look here in the second paragraph. Maskana de Milsa, here's my conclusion. Eino uba taris nefesh. Let's start with the very beginning. The fetus doesn't have a din of a life. If it's not alive, it can't be a murder. It's as simple as that. It's straightforward. We'll see how that where he gets it from. The reason that it will be prohibited to terminate this fetus is not murder, because it's not alive. It's either chavala, wounding, or bal tashchit, or needless destruction. Now, of course, once you get into the halachic prohibitions of wounding or destruction, you're talking about a counter pressures. You're talking about a balance. This is not needless. I'm allowed to do this because in the long term it's better for this. Bal tashchis, I can throw this away because it would cost more to retain it. I can wound myself to have an operation because in the longer term it's worth it. We don't make those kind of cheshbonot when it comes to murder. Utilitarian cheshbonot. But we do for bal tashchis and we do for chaval. And look what he says. Third line. It's nothing to do with pikuach nefesh. No, it's not relevant here. Where keeping this fetus alive will cause so much anguish to others, to the family, like the terrible punishment it's going to cause to the mother, even though the child's not the responsible, it's not the kid's, it's not the fetus's fault, but this fetus will cause terrible anguish to the family. All the time this child is alive, the anguish will never leave this family. You are allowed to terminate the fetus just for this alone. That's not called batashchis, because what you're saving outweighs what you're doing. Umikan, therefore, shigam legabi ha'uba, even for the child itself. Okay, kevan shehayulud baal mum gadol rachmanistan. Since the child itself has terrible limitations and disabilities, yesh mitzvah lahatzilo mizeh. There's even a mitzvah to save the child from being born into the world in this way. V'loy nemra hachashivut shel shmirat shabbatot. And don't tell me that it's more important for there to be more shmirat shabbos. We'll get into Shmiras Shabbos in a minute. We save life in order that Jewish life, so that the life will go on to keep Shabbos more. We'll see where that comes in. He's going to get to that. He says, it's not relevant here. He's going to see in a minute why. The Yesh Lehosev, and I want to add. The Yesh Lehosev was a, Sha'ori Lehitchashev Gam in Sar HaHorim She'yu'u Pre-Bitnam. The parents are going to have to look at this child, Nebuch, Mityasebi Yisurim, which is so afflicted, V'chayav Einam Chayim, and its life is not life. Sh'loi Garam Mehade Inoy Hadin V'nivol Ha'em Shela Achamisa. And he raises a case, which we're going to see if we have time today, a terrible case, which was in the ancient world and even up to modern times quite common, where Nebuch, a mother, died in childbirth and they were unable to deliver the baby, and now there was a live baby fetus inside a dead mother and they had no way of getting it out. Now they can deliver, they can do a post-mortem cesarean or a perimortem cesarean. They can often, not always, save the baby. Back in those days there was nothing they could do but kill the baby inside the mother. They had no choice in order to prevent the disgrace that's going on with the dead body of the mother. So he says, this is not worse than that. This is terrible, that the mother, when she's alive, is now distressed beyond belief. We allow them to kill the fetus, even in that situation, for a dead mother, or also for a live mother. This situation is even more significant than that one. When the child will be mostly unaware mentally, maybe you could argue we can't kill this fetus because of the fetus, because it doesn't even know how bad it is, which is an interesting argument which he brings. Someone who has no mental capacity can't be considered to be upset, embarrassed, offended, because they're just unaware. Even if you want to argue that, then you've just undermined your whole reason for saving this fetus. Why? Look at this argument, we'll see it inside soon. Why do we normally save life? Because of the chai behem. Mitzvahs are to cause life, not death. So we save people because they're alive and we believe in prolonging life. We are saving life because we believe in life. With an embryo, you can't say that. We don't save a fetus. You're allowed to break Shabbos, by the way, to save a fetus. A woman is in early stages of pregnancy. Whenever she feels that something's going wrong on Shabbos, you can break Shabbos, you must break Shabbos, we rush her to the hospital, we can do whatever we need to do to save the fetus. Why? V'chai b'hem? There's no v'chai b'hem. He says the fetus is not alive. There cannot be v'chai b'hem if there's no life yet. We'll see the sources soon. So why do we save the fetus? It's not because of a chai b'hem. You'll save more Shabbos. Meaning we will break one Shabbos to save this embryo, this fetus, because in the long run, if it's alive, it'll keep all these Shabboses. But Nebuch, this fetus is so retarded, it's so unable to keep anything, it's not going to keep any Shabbos, because it doesn't even know anything. So your whole basis for intervening to save this fetus has been undermined, because there's no long-term Shmira Shabbos going on here. This Nebuch, this fetus can't keep any mitzvahs. Tamza Einikim Klal, you can't even apply this reason. This is not to mention the terrible pain for the parents, b'nei ha-mishpacha, for the family. Even if the fetus himself isn't aware of it, but the terrible anguish for the family. Because near a final bottom two lines, muteret hapala b'mikrim eile, rachman al islam. You are allowed to terminate a pregnancy like this. Kol shel hadas haroifim, as long as the doctors, mumchim, who are experts, hold the rive of ladas heim bali mumim gedolim or chasrei das, that most of the children will be this way affected. Hashem Yishmer, may God protect us, and He writes us at the end. Very different kind of approach. So you see, if you ask, what is the orthodox position on abortion?
Yes, sir.
Just present these two tshuvas, and then we'll see that already you don't have one voice on abortion. It's definitely, yes.
This is without knowing with certainty whether this child has been affected or not.
No, this is when the doctors have said, we've done a scan, this child is terribly affected.
Is that what it means? Because in Roe case, you said...
No, he's saying that the doctors, when an embryo of this nature presents, that in almost every case the doctors predict that the embryo will have no quality of life. Meaning you can't be 100% sure what the mental capacity of the embryo will be 5 years from now, but the doctors say, in our experience, someone with this kind of problem will end up in this kind of situation. Fine. Now, let's talk about where they're all coming from. Let's do this. We've got 15, 20 minutes. Let's see. There'll be a number of factors. Why? Why is abortion prohibited? Obviously, if it's murder, there's not much to talk about. If it's not murder, there's more of a discussion. Who is bound? Men, women, Jews, non-Jews, to be discussed. When? We haven't even discussed at what stage in pregnancy. Now there is a pre-implantation stage. Let's say we have fertilized eggs, which have not yet been implanted into any mother. Do they have the status of an embryo? Can we just wash them down in the lab because we're not using them? Between implantation and 40 days gestation, 3 months, 7 months, during birth, we'll see. What consequences could justify abortion? Deformity or sickness of the fetus, we've seen, danger to the mother, sickness of the mother, mental health of the mother, pain and anguish to the child or the family, rape. What about financial considerations? I'm pregnant and I'm not going to be able to afford to keep this child. Again, these are all questions, no answers right now. And finally, how will the abortion be carried out? Will it be chemical? Will it be physical? There are many different ways to do this. So let's have a look at some of the classic sources, see how far we get. The only time abortion is explicitly mentioned in the Chumash is in the following pasuk, number seven. Ki natzu anashim, if two men are fighting, v'nakfu isha hara, and they strike, by mistake, a pregnant woman, she gets involved in the fight. You know, there's a gunfight or whatever, and a pregnant woman gets hit by a stray bullet. V'yatzu yaladeha, and she loses the child. V'lo yiyeh asan, now Rashi's pshat, v'lo yiyeh asan, we'll see, is that the mother doesn't die. The mother is still alive. The fetus is lost. Anosh ya'anesh. Then the person who shot or hurt this mother has to have a punishment. Well, what's the punishment? You just caused an abortion, a miscarriage of a fetus, says Rashi. B'shalem d'mi v'ladas labal. He has to pay the value of the fetus to the husband. If there is a husband, sometimes to the mother, to the father. Monetary seems to be dollars and cents. But you just caused the fetus to be miscarried. Doesn't seem to be relevant here, or as relevant. Ka'asha yeshuzalav bal ha'isha, if the husband wants to sue the guy, v'nasam b'plinim, and take you to the judge. That's what you have to pay money. V'im ason, here meaning if the mother dies, then im ason yiyeh, v'natata nefesh tachas nefesh, then you're in the situation of, you just caused, maybe negligently, criminally, maybe not willfully, but you caused the death of a human being, and there's a consequence now. Nefesh tachas nefesh. But if the baby was miscarried, that doesn't seem to be a nefesh on its own. And if you look in the Gemara brings this out in number 8, Anosh Yanesh, he says as follows, Mammon, money, this is what the value of this unborn child is. Or maybe you're telling me that the punishment should be death. It's murder. You just murdered a child and you have to be put to death. No. Hariat Sadan, the Mechilta says, Ne'emar kan onesh, it says here, anosh yanesh, that it'll be punished. The Ne'emar lahalan, he brings another case where he uses the same word onesh, where a husband speaks lashon hara about a wife, and he said she was not a betula. When I married her, there was something, I was fooled. And there it says, Va'an shu oto, they have to punish him. Malahalan mamon, just there, just like there, he has to pay financial compensation. Afkan mamon. So too, this word onesh is a code word for money. There is, I brought you in the footnotes, a different position of the Septuagint. I'm not getting into that now. A bit more academic, they didn't see it that way. And it could be that the Greek translation, which is different from the rabbinic understanding, is the origins of the more inflexible Catholic position on abortion, which seems to be that it is, you have caused a death. But the rabbinic position seems to be that you have not caused a death of a life. Why? Where does this come from? So let's trace it through. Number 9, page 4. Because where is the prohibition of murder? When do we ever learn the halachas of murder? Important. Maka ish umes, if you strike a man, ish means a man, and he dies, mot yumat, you must be put to death. The death penalty for murder. Says the Mechilta, that's if you kill a man. Or if you kill a woman, is that still murder? Yes, of course, but this is how they derive it. Number 10, maka ish. Eli ela shehiketze ish. I only know from the pasuk if you hit a man and he died. Hika isa isha, what if you hit a woman? Or it's a cotton, what if you hit a 6-year-old? That's not an ish. You're not an ish until your bar mitzvah, bat mitzvah. Minayin, how do we know that that's still murder? And Talmud Loma, the Torah gives another pasuk, the ish ki yake kol nefesh adam motumat. If you strike any nefesh, anyone who's a nefesh, man, woman, adult, child, that is murder. That includes obviously a woman or a child or anyone who's alive. Shmoni af ben shmoina b'mashma, maybe an embryo. Ben shmoni here means like a highly developed embryo, gestating embryo. Actually, in an 8th month, which means it probably won't live, which is interesting, but not for now. Talmud lema maka ish, no, but it has to be an ish. Magid she'enu chayiv ad she'yarug ben kayama. You're only murdering somebody, you're only liable, the word chayiv is important here, we're only going to put you to death if you murder someone who is a ben kayama. A ben kayama. Someone who is going to survive. And that's a very interesting point. So what if you murder someone, God forbid, who's not going to survive? What if you murder someone 3 minutes before their inevitable death? Now, that's still murder, but it's not liable. You're not chayev. Chayev means you're not liable to the death penalty. But there are cases. Let's give an extreme case. Let's say a person, God forbid, jumps off a roof and is falling down seconds, microseconds before certain death, and somebody on the first floor takes out a gun and shoots them. It's an interesting question. Is that a murder or not? You just murdered someone who was only microseconds from certain death. I'm not getting into whether that is or it isn't. But certainly to murder a ghostess, we're very careful. If someone, God forbid, is close to death, then we don't touch them, we don't do anything in case we hasten the death. So maybe for an embryo, it'll still be murder. It'll just not be liable murder. So don't be too quick to say, oh, it's not murder. Maybe it's murder, but it's not liable murder. Number 11, Mishnah. Tinok ben yom echad hahorgo chayev. If somebody kills a one-day-old child, then that's still murder and liable murder. And by the way, that's not so obvious in today's world. There are those that want to propose something called post-birth abortion. Now, this is not on the books right now, but there are those ethicists who want to say that even a child who's born and alive, but severely disabled, let's say, is not really alive enough until they're conscious in some way of their own existence. And therefore, since they're not alive, it wouldn't be prohibited to abort them. Abort them, but they're not in utero. Okay, it's post-birth abortion.
What about Bar Kayama?
You mean a trefa?
Yeah.
So a trefa, somebody who's got nebuch, a disease, we were just talking about, someone who's going to die anyway, so it's still murder to kill them. It's just you're not liable for killing them. But here, the Gemara is saying that Mishnah, even a one-day-old child, is alive. What about a fetus? Not the same. But what level not the same? Not murder or just not liable murder? For a non-Jew, its life is much more straightforward. Maybe in many respects, but here, certainly. Number 12. Ben Noach Nerag, says the Gemara, that a non-Jew is killed, has the liable death penalty for various things. Mishum Rabbi Yishmael Omru, Af Al Ha'ubarim. If a non-Jew kills a fetus, then they are liable. Chayav. Not like a Jew who says it's not chayav. A non-Jew is chayav. My time with Rabbi Yishmael, Tichsib, go back to Noach. Shofech Dam Ha'adam, Ba'adam Demo Yishafech. This is the statement here of murder in the Sheva Mitzvahs B'nai Noach. If you spill the blood of a person, comma, ba'adam demo yishafech. By a man, his blood should be spilled. Meaning capital punishment. Ki b'tzelem elokim ata asa es adam, because God made everyone in the tzelem elokim. Get back to that soon. So, as the Gemara can often do, when you're dealing with drash, which is the derivation of halacha, you can move around the commas a little bit. Meaning, and this is not playing with words, it's actually a very important point, which I do not have time for now, but when you read pshat with certain glasses on. I like to think of it like, you know, pshat glasses. But if you're not looking for pshat, if you're looking for drash, which is a deeper, more halakhic level, you've got to take off your pshat glasses and put on your drash glasses, and things look differently. It's different rules of interpretation. Like you go to a 3D movie, and you're sitting watching it, and you're thinking, I don't know what all the big deal is, I paid a fortune, and it's all blurred. And they say, well, you're not wearing the glasses. What glasses? Put these glasses. People are flying out of the screen all over me. So you've got to wear the right glasses. If you're not wearing your drash glasses, you can't do drash. So with drash, You put the comma in a different place. It's not shofech dam ha'adam, comma, ba'adam demoy shafech. It's shofech dam ha'adam ba'adam. If you spill the blood of a person inside a person, comma, demoy shafech, then that's liable for a murder. Says the Gemara at the end, eze adam shehu ba'adam, who is a person in a person, have liable death penalty murder for a non-Jew, and that's what the Rambam says. Ben Noach sheharag nefesh afilu uba mei imoy nerag alav. Okay, so that's clear. But a Jew is not chayav. But is it still murder? Is it just non-liable murder? So this is the Tosfos that Rav Moshe was talking about. Number 14. Says Tosfos, the leker midi, they cannot be anything. The Israel shari that for a Jew is permitted. Ula oivit kachavim asad, that for a non-Jew is not. It can't be. We go up a level in Kedusha, which, you know, Tosfos is saying means, in some ways, restrictions. Even though a non-Jew is liable to be killed for a death penalty for killing a fetus, the Israel ainu nerag, and everyone agrees that a Jew is not, doesn't have capital punishment, nai de potter, even though they're exempt from punishment, it's not okay, it's still murder. You're also exempt from murdering a trefa, a person who is not going to live out the year. It's still murder. And by the way, of course, he's thrown you a challenge there. Can you think of anything which is permitted for a Jew but prohibited for a non-Jew? Says Tosfos, there can't be anything. So I challenge you, between now and next week, can you come up with anything that doesn't follow this rule, which is that technically for a Jew this is allowed, but for a non-Jew this is not allowed? Okay? I'll give you a week to think about it. And what's that? Shmirat Shabbat. It's different. It's not that a Jew is allowed to break this and a non-Jew is not allowed to break this. It's that a non-Jew is not meant to keep it because it's not chayiv misibi they based in. It's not a based in affair. Misibi they shemayim. I'll give you a clue, by the way. Breakfast. Breakfast is your clue for the between now and next week. If you can come up with an idea, then let me know. There's another posik. The Meshech Chochma says there's another posik. Makeh behema yishalmeno makeh ha'adam yumat. Another posik. Not mot yumat, but yumat. What's the difference between mot yumat and yumat? So says the Meshech Chochma on the Torah, mot yumat means by criminal court, death penalty by Beis Din. Yumat, without the mot yumat, means that's in the hands of heaven. So he wants to say this is abortion. Abortion is not technically liable to death penalty by Beis Din, but here this includes if you kill a person, you're in the hands of heaven. And he says the same thing in the Osamech. Meshech Chochma is the Osamech. Go over to page 5:17. Legabi kedushas hamitzvos vaday demitzuvim achamatan Torah mashehayu mitzuvim koidem. And this is an interesting statement. He wants to say that whatever we were obligated in before matan Torah, we don't become less obligated in afterwards. It's just that maybe for punishments it's different. A Jew will not have a capital punishment for this, but a non-Jew would. But we're seven mitzvahs plus, which is not straightforward, by the way, because how many mitzvahs are given at Har Sinai? 613 or 606? Meaning, are we non-Jews plus, but we never changed from being non-Jews, but now we have extra? Or is it a clean slate? Think about Rus, coming up to Shavuos. Rus, the ultimate ger. What's the gematria of Rus? 606. Which Chazal say, because she already had seven, and she added on 606. That sounds like this, or Sameach. But you see, it's not just a medrash. This might have practical implications if we're for sure bound by the same way. A couple of other sources before we finish. Look at number 18. This is a very important source, and a challenge to the idea that it's murder. We have to rethink the murder idea for this. This is very well known. Number 18. Ha'isha shehimak shelele, the woman who, God forbid, is in terrible trouble giving birth, and she has to, we have to abort the embryo, the fetus rather, in order to save the mother. Mechatchenet avlad b'meyeha, we actively cut up the fetus, the live fetus inside her. Motzim oisa evarim evarim, very graphic, we bring it out limb by limb. B'pnei shechayeha koydmim lechayav, because her life must come before the fetus's life. Yatsa Rubai, once most of the fetus has emerged, this is talking a breech birth. If it's a regular presentation, it's most of the head. Once the majority has come out, Ein Noigin Ba, says the Mishnah, we can't touch it. She'ein Doichin Nefesh Mipnei Nefesh, because you can never kill one person to save another person. That's fundamental, right? You can't go into an hospital and shoot someone and take their organs and use it to save someone else. Well, I mean, you say it's shocking. I mean, some people might advocate that, you know, to kill the people who don't need them to give to organs to people who do need them. That we don't do that. But you see from here, we have a problem. If killing an embryo is murder, then how am I allowed to kill it to save the mother? You can't kill one person to save another person. If the embryo is a person, how can you kill it to save the mother? Look at Rashi, number 19. Rashi explains, the kolz man shelo yatzala aver, lave olam, lav nefeshu. All the time that the child has not emerged into the world, it is not a nefesh. It's not a nefesh. It's not a zero, but it's not a nefesh. V'nitin lahargo lahatzalit emoy, and you're allowed, mandated to kill it in order to save the mother. Aval yatsa rosha, once its head comes out, that's a regular case, ain't no yin bolargo, you can't kill it. Dehavale kivikiyulut is now considered born, the ain't doche nefesh nipe nefesh. You can never kill one person to save another. I haven't got time, just 1 second. I only have 5 minutes left. So, according to Rav Moshe Feinstein, we're going to have to learn, which we will learn, why would you be allowed to kill a fetus, yet it's still to save the mother, and yet it's still murder? How does that work? What kind of murder is it? That doesn't sound like it should be murder if you're allowed to kill it. Okay? Which is one interesting thing. Usually we say, of course, why can't you kill one person to save another? This is source number 20, classic presentation. Because who says that your blood is redder than their blood? So maybe with an embryo, meaning who's more alive? Who can put a value to life? Who's more alive? So maybe, says the Minchas Chinuch, with an embryo, you can indeed say that, right? Meaning an embryo may be alive, but who's more alive? You or an embryo? Well, you're more alive because an embryo is not viable yet. What if it is viable? It's just not out yet. We're going to have all these discussions. I brought you a Zohar, which, like so many Zohars, is very scary and very forceful about things, which says that abortion is absolutely murder and it's killing the world and it's preventing lives coming into the world, etc. So I'm tempted a little bit not to try and rush through the last couple of pages because we have got more to do. But let me maybe give you a preview of what we're going to be doing. Rav Moshe says very clearly, abortion is murder. And therefore, even for a terribly deformed child, you cannot abort it. We have a question which is, if it's murder, how can you abort a child to save the mother? We have to resolve that question. If it's not murder, which Rav Shaul Yisraeli says, well, what could it be? Well, it could be the destruction of the potential life. That may not be murder, but that may be prohibited. Rav Shaul Yisraeli talked about bal tashchit, right? Just like you can't even destroy sperm, which could be for no good reason, which is a potential life, this is surely more serious in destroying an actual fetus than destroying a sperm. But then you get into an interesting question. Well, who is actually prohibited from destroying a sperm, from destroying potential life? Men, for sure, but what about women? Are they obligated in Pru Ravu? If anyone's doing Daf Yomi, these are the Dapim which are discussing this right now. Are women obligated in Pru Ravu? Are they still obligated in the prohibition on destroying potential life? If you say no, and you need to perform an abortion, then your preference might be Jewish doctor over non-Jewish doctor, because non-Jews are in a more serious position, female Jewish doctor over male Jewish doctor. Because if you say the prohibition is potential life and men and women are different, we'll see that next week. And also we'll see other ideas as well. Is a fetus part of the mother? There was an interesting Shaila asked in the Mishnah, if a woman, you know, Loyalenu is, you know, liable to the death penalty, do we wait until she at least has the baby before we kill her? Or do we say, no, like, you know, it is what it is? And the Mishnah says, no, we don't wait till she gives birth. Ah, what about the baby? It's not the baby's fault. The baby is just another organ of the mother, says the Mishnah. It's just like a heart or a liver or a, you know, so we're not worried about that. But once the birth has started, once the baby is like moved and presented, okay, then we don't say that anymore. We have to put all this together. This is why it's complex, it's nuanced, etc. And if we put it together block by block and, you know, piece by piece, then we'll get there. So let's continue Be'ezrat Hashem next week on the other side of trip to London, please God. It's great to see people here, people we haven't seen for a while. Charles, it's really good to see you here as well. And please God, we should all meet up next week. Thank you very much, and I wish you a happy and healthy week.